I know we all look forward to being able to see each other's smiling faces, but I can see it in your eyes. We are so glad that we can gather together this morning. We know that our reason for being here is because we're all called by our Lord and Savior to come and worship Him. Whether you're joining us on the Zoom format or the live streaming or here physically in person at this assembly, we just welcome you to the services this morning. Just a couple of reminders for you to monitor your emails. We have so many ministries that are taking place. The Sunday service for tonight will be at 6 p.m. on the Zoom. We have Wednesday night service at 6:30. The ladies' Bible prayer time on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and then on the appropriate days for the ladies' prayer time, for the ladies' Bible study, then the men's Bible study on Friday morning, and the ladies' Sunday school class. Also, I'd like to inform you that Linda Creeth has started her Sunday school class back for the young children. They met last Sunday for the first time. They will meet again on the upcoming Sundays at 4 o'clock. p.m. That's on Sunday at 4 o'clock. So if you have a child that needs to be and would like to be in this class, we would urge you to make arrangements to participate that in the Zoom format. We pray for those in our congregation who are experiencing physical difficulties. We lift them up. We have many that are traveling, and we are just so grateful that we can serve the one true living God who cares about all of our needs. So we just think about those in our congregation. This morning, I'd like to read from Hebrews 13. If you'd like to turn in your scripture to Hebrews 13, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. I will be reading from the NASB translation of the text. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you will, I just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day that we can come and we can gather together in these different formats to learn more about you, to understand your attributes, and to know that you are worthy of our praise and our worship and our confidence in you. You are faithful. We just thank you for your amazing grace that you have sought us out, and that through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to be adopted as sons and daughters. Father, to experience the everlasting love that you pour out upon us. Father, to be freed from the condemnation that we knew as sinners, as lost generation. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the precious gift of your word. We just think of those men that were carried along and motivated by the Holy Spirit as they wrote your word, your revelation to us. So, Father, we just pray for this service this morning. We pray for John as he brings us the message, that the Holy Spirit would, Father, just give us the ability to understand and apply these words to our life. Father, we do think of those in our congregation who are not well, who are experiencing difficulties. We just pray your grace be poured out upon them, that you would give them comfort, that you would give them healing if it be your will. And Father, we just again thank you for your faithfulness. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, we're in verse 29. I've been addressing the subject concerning the will of God, as expressed by the writer Moses in this simple verse, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, that reads like this. The secret things, the hidden things, belong to the Lord our God. There are theologians that speak about what they refer to as God's will of disposition. And if you speak about God's will of disposition, you're talking about that which is pleasing or agreeable to God, while other things grieve him. So he may allow certain things, even wicked things, to take place, but by no means do those things please him or are agreeable to him. So God's will of disposition expresses something of God's attitude towards his creatures. There are those things that are pleasing in his sight, that are agreeable to him, and then there are other things that grieve him that he is by no means pleased by at all. But that is not what Moses is talking about here in these opening words of verse 29. This is not God's will of disposition. This is God's decretive will. This is what God has decreed or determined to take place. This is God's sovereign, efficacious will, which is unknown to us, since it involves elements that have to do with our future, but nevertheless, these elements will eventually become a reality. But since these things are hidden from us, we are not to try to discover what God has chosen not to reveal. Or as John Calvin put it, where God has closed his holy mouth, I will desist from inquiry. But over against God's will of disposition and what we read here, God's decretive will, we read this in verse 29. But the things that are revealed, the things that are disclosed, belong to us and to our sons forever. This is God's preceptive will. This is what God has revealed in the precepts of Holy Scripture. These are his laws, his statutes, his judgments that we read about in the Bible, that make it abundantly clear this is the will of God. And it's our responsibility to know these revealed things. Or as Martin Luther said, we must keep in view his word and leave alone his inscrutable will. For it is by his word and not by his inscrutable will that we must be guided. So even though theologians can speak about God's will of disposition, and we can read this statement here in Deuteronomy 29:29, we realize Moses is speaking about God's decretive will, and Moses is speaking about God's preceptive will. The one is emphasizing God's sovereignty. The other is emphasizing our responsibility. Or as Jerry Bridges puts it, there is no conflict between trusting God and accepting our responsibility. And as I've already emphasized in this study, everything needed to be known to live a life that is well-pleasing to God has already been communicated to us by way of the Scriptures. I think of Charles Ryrie, and he's writing about Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm of the Psalter, and as you know, in the 176 verses, the psalmist is emphasizing the word. But Charles Ryrie makes the comment concerning Psalm 119. The psalm conveys the thought that the Word of God contains everything a man needs to know. Jesus taught this in Luke chapter 16 when he stressed Moses and the prophets and the sufficiency when you talk about Moses and the prophets. Paul taught the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Peter the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. So whether we're talking about a precept or an example or a guideline or a principle, everything needed to be known to live a Christian life well-pleasing to God is somewhere found in Holy Scripture. So we recognize that God guides and directs us through his decrees, and we know that God guides and directs us through his written word. But there's a third category that ought to be emphasized, and that is God specifically guides and directs us through wisdom, or what's been referred to as spirit-given wisdom. Now, I want you to listen to the words of John Frame, taken from his systematic theology, and listen to what he says about these three categories. First, by his decrees, God opens doors and closes them, giving to us some opportunities and withholding others. But those circumstances of our lives do not in themselves tell us how to behave. And then second, by Scripture, he tells us what he wants us to do, showing us how to respond to these circumstances. And then third, by Spirit-given wisdom, God enables us to apply Scripture to circumstances. So you think about God's decretive will and his preceptive will as set forth here in this verse. But you also think about what oftentimes is referred to simply as wisdom or as Spirit-given wisdom. Now listen to the words of David, and he's asking the Lord in Psalm 25 this. Make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me. Now that's Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. But David is asking the Lord, make me to know thy ways, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me. So I want to step back for a moment this morning, and I want to pose this question. And the question is this: how did an Old Testament saint ascertain the will of God? And the response to that question in the first place would be by the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law communicated God's will and God's desire for the people of Israel. And the priests and the Levites were responsible to teach the people the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read concerning the priest and the Levites, you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Leviticus 10:11. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. So the way in which an Old Testament saint would be able to understand God's will certainly would be by an understanding of the Mosaic Law. And it was the responsibility of the priests and Levites to teach the people the Mosaic Law. So I certainly understand that. But in the second place, wouldn't it be right to say that God guided and directed them and they understood exactly his will on the basis of visible guidance. He guided and directed them by a cloud during the day and fire by night. So when they left the bondage and slavery of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, we read of this cloud and we read of this fire. Now listen to it as I read it in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now that's Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And then when we come to Exodus chapter 40, and we have the construction of the tabernacle, you recall the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle. And then at the very end of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, we read this concerning that cloud, that glory cloud, in verse 36. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So God guided and directed them by way of this cloud. By day, fire by night. Now listen to the words of Numbers chapter 9. As we're told exactly how the Lord guided them. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 15, we read, and on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, Exodus chapter 40, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. When the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. So it was when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was when the cloud abode from even to the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night, that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Whether it were 2 days or a month or a year, that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents. At the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they were guided and directed by this cloud. They may be camped for 2 days, maybe it was a month, maybe it was a year. It doesn't matter if it's day or night, morning or evening. The moment that cloud departed, they were to follow that cloud during the day and fire by night. So when you come to Numbers chapter 10, they've been camped at Mount Sinai for almost 2 years. When you come to chapter 10, we read verse 11. The cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. Then verse 12, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai. And they followed that cloud, as the cloud, of course, guided and directed them up north to Kadesh Barnea. So they had the responsibility to move when they saw that cloud or that fire move. But God guided and directed them in a visible way. And you read this, of course, all through the Old Testament. If I'm reading of the Levites and their remarkable prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, they refer to this. And if I'm reading Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 12, I read this. Thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. And then verse 19 of Nehemiah 9, the pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. And what's reflected here in Nehemiah chapter 9 is reflected in several of the Psalms. So I recognize that an Old Testament saint could be able to ascertain God's will by way of the Mosaic law, and the priests and the Levites taught them the Mosaic law. And I recognize there's this visible guidance by a cloud and by fire. But in the third place, would it be right to say that the people would understand God's will on the basis of the proclamation of the prophets? God spoke to a prophet, and then he spoke to the people through the prophet. So the prophet was a mouthpiece of the Lord himself. And we're told this explicitly in terms of the Old Testament. Listen to the words of the prophet Hosea as God speaks to and through Hosea. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions. I have used parables by the ministry of the prophets. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. Or listen to the words of Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. So I recognize that in terms of Israel, they would understand God's will by way of the Mosaic law. They would see this visible guidance by cloud and by fire. And certainly they had the prophets and the proclamation of the prophets. But in the fourth place, would it be right to say that God guided and directed them by way of the Urim and the Thummim? Now, when you read this in terms of the Urim and the Thummim, first time in Exodus chapter 28, we recognize that this was something that was in the pouch of the breastplate that was worn by the Jewish high priest. And if you think of these particular words, they indicate something like lights and perfections. And we're not really sure what these objects were. They were objects that the high priest would use in determining God's will. No question about that. They may have been pebbles. They may have been precious stones. We don't really know. One means light. The other one almost, you think of it as dark. So one was light colored, indicating God's will in one direction. The other was dark colored, indicating the opposite direction. So the high priest could ask a question, there was a yes, no response in some way. So we read about this in terms of the Urim and the Thummim, and we know that God used that either negatively or positively in responding to a question that was raised by the high priest. Not always. Saul sought out information, 1 Samuel 28, and sought it through the Urim, and God did not respond to Saul. But when you think of the Urim and the Thummim, you think about how God would say yes or no to a particular decision raised by the high priest. So I recognize in the Old Testament that there were various ways in which someone would know God's will. You certainly had the Mosaic law. You certainly had visible guidance. You certainly had the prophets. You had the Urim and the Thummim. You'll have individuals talk about some fleece, like in the book of Judges and by way of Gideon, but that was because of his lack of faith. But all of these were ways in which God communicated certain things to the people. But all of these, as we know, at least we should know, are no longer valid today and guided and directed a believer in Jesus Christ. The Mosaic Law wasn't given to us. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel. There's no visible guidance by way of a cloud or by fire. We don't have that today. There are no prophets today foretelling the future, regardless of what people say. That doesn't exist today. There's no Urim and Thummim that we can resort to give us a yes or no answer to a desperate decision that we need to make. We don't have that. So even though all of these ways were viable ways in understanding God's will in the Old Testament, they're no longer valid today. So how do we, as New Testament believers, understand and know the will of God? I recognize God's will of disposition. I recognize these things are agreeable, well-pleasing to Him, and these things grieve Him. I recognize His decretive will. I recognize something of His preceptive will. And then we think about Spirit-given wisdom. One writer makes the observation that about 3,000 times in the Bible, the various writers claim to have been guided by the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit guide us as New Testament believers by way of Spirit-given wisdom? Now, I want you to listen to the words of George Mueller as he speaks about the will of God. He writes, "How important it is to ascertain the will of God before we undertake anything, because we are then not only blessed in our souls, but also the work of our hands will prosper." And then he sets forth some cautions. First, be slow to take new steps in the Lord's service or in your business or in your families. Weigh everything well. Weigh everything in the light of Holy Scripture. Second, seek to have no will of your own in order to ascertain the mind of God regarding any steps you propose to take. And then third, when you found out what the will of God is, seek for His help and seek it earnestly, perseveringly, patiently, believingly, expectantly, and you will surely, in His own time and way, obtain it. I think about the Rosetta Stone that's in the British Museum, and some of us have been in London and seen the Rosetta Stone in the British Museum. In 1799, that trilingual slab was discovered at the port of Rosetta. Carved in the 2nd century B.C., that stone's message was rendered in Greek, in Egyptian hieroglyphs, in an unfamiliar cursive, but it closes with the assertion that the decree was the same in all three scripts. And since we know and can translate Greek on the basis of Greek, scholars were able to decipher Egyptian hieroglyphs. But it was based on the Rosetta Stone. If that Rosetta Stone would have been discovered, we would not have been able to translate Egyptian hieroglyphs. Well, George Mueller talks about the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is our only standard, and the Holy Spirit is our only teacher. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we could not understand the Scriptures. It is the Rosetta Stone. We have to have the Holy Spirit to grant to us illumination. And he talks about this. To ascertain the Lord's will, he writes, we ought to use scriptural means. Prayer, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit should be united together. Absolutely. We pray, we ask for the Holy Spirit to grant to us as regenerated people illumination, and the Holy Spirit guides and directs us in the understanding of Scripture. Now listen to Mueller's words. I never remember in all my Christian course, a period now of 69 years and 4 months, that I ever sincerely and patiently sought to know the will of God by the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God, but I've been always directed rightly. But if honesty of heart and uprightness before God were lacking, or if I did not patiently wait upon God for instruction, or if I preferred the counsel of my fellow men to the declarations of the word of the living God, I made great mistakes. So I recognize that I pray, and I recognize I come to the scriptures and I understand, try to understand what the scriptures would be saying, and the Holy Spirit's going to guide and direct me in the understanding of scripture. If we think of Spirit-given wisdom, would we say that Spirit-given wisdom is simply the Holy Spirit enabling us to apply the scriptures to whatever circumstance? We would certainly say that would be valid and true. But I think there's more to it than just that. Bruce Waltke makes the statement, and I think rightfully so, that nowhere in the New Testament do we ever find a commandment that we're to find God's will. You never read that in the New Testament. Nor do you ever read in the New Testament any specific instruction or formula for finding God's will. You never read that in the New Testament. We're never commanded to do it. We're never given any instruction or formula in finding it. And yet we speak of God's will of disposition. We certainly speak of God's decretive will. We speak of God's preceptive will. And we speak of Spirit-given wisdom. But what does Spirit-given wisdom mean? And what does it entail? I think of the words of Paul in the book of Ephesians. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Understand what the Lord's will is. Or do you remember when he's addressing the slaves, doing the will of God from your soul? Or do you remember John's words, the man who does the will of God lives forever? So you're thinking of Ephesians 5:17 or Ephesians 6:6, or you're thinking of 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, and Paul and John both speak about God's will. But so does Paul, and so does Epaphras in the book of Colossians. And I want you to turn there to Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to notice Paul's prayer for these Colossian believers. This is in Colossians chapter 1. Here's his prayer. He'd never been to Colossae at the time that this book was written. This assembly was established by Epaphras, who was from Colossae. But all of this was communicated to Paul when he was in Rome, Italy, and he writes this letter to an assembly that he had never physically, personally met. But I want you to notice his prayer. Colossians 1, verse 9. On account of this, on the basis of what Epaphras has communicated to us, as you read in these preceding verses, on account of this, we also, since the day we heard from Epaphras, we're not ceasing while praying for you and asking. Now notice, that you may be filled, the thought of it is abound, in the knowledge of his will. And when you read the word knowledge here, it is correct and precise knowledge. It is ethical and divine knowledge. It's thorough knowledge. So he's praying that you abound with the thorough knowledge of his will. Now notice this. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, understanding given to you by the Spirit. Now look at the result, verse 10. So to walk worthy of the Lord unto all well-pleasing in every good work, bearing fruit and increasing. Now here's the word again. In the correct and precise knowledge, thorough knowledge of God. And then notice verse 11. Being empowered with all power according to the might of his glory, unto all endurance and long-suffering with joy. But I come back to his request in the 9th verse, that you abound with the correct and precise knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we know how to live in a way that is well-pleasing to God in every facet of our lives. Now, this is his prayer for these believers. Now, come to Colossians chapter 4 and notice what he says about Epaphras. This is in Colossians chapter 4. And this is verse 12. Epaphras, one of you, he was from Colossae, a servant of Christ, Jesus, is greeting you, always, and the verb here is agonizomai, agonizing for you in prayers, that, now here it is, you may stand, and the adjective here is complete, that you lack nothing, that you are mature, you are full grown, you're adult-like, you've reached the height of virtue and integrity, that you stand complete. And then he throws in this little verb that means to be certain about something. You are convinced, you are absolutely persuaded. So his prayer is that you stand complete and fully assured, fully convinced in all the will of God. And my question is, practically speaking, how is this done? I recognize God's will of disposition. These are things that he is well pleased about, and these are things that he's not. And he may allow these things to happen, but he grieves him. I recognize we have his decretive will, but we don't know what his decretive will would be until it actually becomes a reality. It's future to us. We don't know what's going to happen today. We have his perceptive will. We have the precepts of Scripture. We can read this. This is absolutely God's will. And then we have Spirit-given wisdom that certainly enables us to come to the Scriptures, understand various things about the Scriptures, and apply the Scriptures to life. But if we come to a fork in the road, how do we know which direction to take? You remember Alice in Wonderland? When Alice comes to the crossroads, she doesn't know which road to take. And there's a cat there. Cat asks, "Where are you going?" She says, "I don't know." To which the cat replies, "If you don't know where you're going, any road will do very nicely." We've got to know which way to go. So we're at a fork in a road, and there are these possibilities, and we're not really sure which one to take. So what is our responsibility? Now, if I'm reading Ezekiel chapter 21, I'm reading about Nebuchadnezzar II. He's got three cities that are rebelling. He has Tyre on the coast, he has Jerusalem, and he has Ammon. And he has to make a decision. What's he going to do? So Nebuchadnezzar II takes his army, goes up the Euphrates River, and he comes to this particular place, Riblah, which is north of Damascus in Syria. And he has to decide which nation he's going to attack. He could go due west, bring his forces there and attack Tyre, could do that. Or he could go down the coastal highway and attack Jerusalem, or the Transjordanian highway and attack Ammon. So he asked to make a decision. So he reaches Riblah. His council meets there at the fork in the road. He recognizes that Tyre would be very difficult, so he decided not to attack Tyre, at least at that moment in time. But he's still not sure which way to go. Should he go down the coastal highway, or should he go down the Transjordanian highway? He's at a fork of the road, he's not sure. Now listen to the way Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 21 and verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. So he's trying to ascertain the mind of the gods in terms of which way to go. And we read of these various ways. Talks about the arrows, like casting lots. Talks about consulting his idols. We're not really sure how that was done. Examining the liver, they would look at the various shape and markings of the liver of some sacrifice animal, trying to ascertain. Now, all of these are pagan ways. God, of course, was guided and directing, and he was going to use him as an instrument to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. So he makes the determination to go down the coastal highway and attack Judah and Jerusalem. But he resorted to all of these pagan kind of ways. Well, if we're at a fork in the road, and we're not really sure which way to take, how do we know? You remember that little poem by Robert Frost? Two roads diverge in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler long. I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. But you remember the way it ends? I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that's made all the difference. Well, I come to a fork in the road, and I'm asking, which way should I go? Should I live here or should I live there? Should I marry this person or not marry this person? Should I take this job or not take this job? What's going to guide and direct me in terms of the decision? You say, well, you have God's will of disposition, yes. And even though you cannot pry into God's decretive will, you have his preceptive will, that's true. And you have Spirit-given wisdom, where the Holy Spirit will enable you to apply Scripture to a circumstance. That's absolutely right. And it limits my options and allows me to traffic within a particular framework. All of that's valid and true. But my question would be, does it matter to God whether I live here or there? Does it matter to God whether I take this job or not? Does it matter to God whether I marry this person or not? Does it really matter to God? Some would say, it doesn't really matter to God as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. He gives you a framework. He tells you you can operate within that framework. It doesn't matter to him whether you do this or that if it's not contrary to Scripture. But I believe it does. I believe it matters to God whether I live here or there, or take this job or not, or marry this particular person or not. I think it does matter to God. I think he does guide and direct us in very specific ways. But how? I think of God. He certainly has a play. We're all involved in it. We make real choices. We all do. He knows exactly what's going to happen as a result of those choices we make. He works all of those things out. We arrive at a particular place. We're involved in making the choices. We make the decisions. And he is so sovereign that he works in such a way that a particular outcome is achieved. But how? I think of Spirit-given wisdom. But what does that involve? Does it just involve applying Scripture to a particular situation and that's the end of it? I think there's far more to it than that. So what are the facts that compose Spirit-given wisdom? And are there biblical illustrations that would demonstrate how these facts work out? And are there illustrations taken from the lives of people as well as from your own life to demonstrate something like this? Absolutely. No question about it. And that's where I want to go next week. What are the facts? What are the illustrations, biblically, historically, and personally, that would back up these facts? But Martin Luther oftentimes said, and said it well, he'd rather all of his books be burned than that his books would be a means to hinder someone from studying the Scriptures. We always have to go to the Scriptures. And what do the Scriptures say? Now think about Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace have brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What's the everlasting covenant? It's a new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, it's a new covenant. But the God of peace have brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will. Now listen to the next phrase. Working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now what does that mean? What does it mean when the writer talks about doing his will and then he describes it working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what I want to try to figure out, Lord willing, next Sunday. The Lord is sovereign. He guides and directs us. We're very much involved in the process. We have responsibilities. Every one of us have responsibilities. He's absolutely sovereign. We come to a fork in the road. I'm not really sure. He guides and directs me. He guides and directs me in a specific way. And we'll talk about how he guides and directs, Lord willing, next Sunday. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that the word expresses thy will. And we know that everything that we need to know is set forth somehow, some way, in Scripture. And yet we know also when we come to a fork in the road, we do not have specifically a statement in Scripture that guides us in that decision. And we need, Father, the information. We know it's all here in Scripture, but we need the information to be able to put it all together so that we're guided and directed in a way that is acceptable and well-pleasing to thee and would be the right way to go. So we ask that thou would guide us and help us, Lord, as we try to put all of the Bible together in our own minds. And as we think about how all of this is played out in our own individual lives, and as we reflect back, and we think about all the details in our own individual lives and how we've been guided and directed up to this point, we stand utterly amazed as we think about how everything came together in unbelievable ways, even as we were clueless at that moment of time. We thank Thee that we belong to Thee, our Father. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know our salvation is in Him. We know the Holy Spirit resides within all of us who are Christians. And we know He guides and directs us from this inside position. And we know He's actively involved in our lives. And we know that He is the one who grants to us illumination of the Scriptures. Otherwise, we could not understand the Scriptures at all, other than in an intellectual, academic way. So we pray that Thou would guide us, Lord, and direct each one of us. And again, give us this wisdom that we read about in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to know what's involved in all of this as we search the Scriptures, trying to figure out what the Scriptures are saying. We again pray that if there's someone who is listening to this who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, that the Holy Spirit would work within that heart, cause that one to recognize salvation's only in Christ, and pray that one would believe upon Christ even now and be saved. So guide and direct, Lord, in all that's happening in our lives, and even if we're in the process of making decisions, very serious decisions, give us the wisdom that we need, Father, to guide and direct us in the course of our lives here on this earth. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.